If you would look with me this morning in the book of Esther. Book of Esther, if you have one of the Bibles from the back, it should be on about page 410. So the book of Esther, and for the public reading of the word, since we'll be looking at the entire book this morning, if you would turn to chapter 4, Esther chapter 4. In just a moment, we'll begin reading at verse 10 and read through chapter 5, verse 1. So if you'll stand with me, please, as we read God's holy and inerrant word together. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out his golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that in your wisdom, through the power of the Spirit, you included this story in the canon of Holy Scripture. As we look at this story this morning, just the high spots. Would you aid us to squeeze every drop of gospel glory out of it that can be found? And through it and by it, cause us to rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. By all accounts, he should have been killed in the French and Indian War, but he was miraculously saved. At the Battle of Monongahela, George Washington and the British were ambushed by the French. Every officer on horseback except Washington was killed. Washington later wrote to his brother John, "But by the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability and expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side." The book of Esther is about the providence of God. It's books like this, it's stories like this that have led theologians to write of what we call the providence of God. It's interesting that God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but when you read it, His presence is apparent. Well, what is the providence of God? Westminster Longer Catechism defines God's providence as God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures, ordering them in all their actions to His own glory. And we may buy in to God controlling all things except when it comes to evil. Interestingly, in the Scripture, most often the examples of God's providential working involve the evil activities and intents and expectations of God's creatures. For example, when Joseph confronted his brothers, he said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, in Joseph's example, you can see the divine primary cause and the human secondary cause. God did this, you did that. Primary cause, secondary cause. Specifically, God's good design was to display His power and glory in the preservation of His people by sending Joseph down to Egypt and thwarting the evil intent of Joseph's brothers. Now notice what Joseph does not say. He doesn't say that, "Thanks guys for selling me into slavery because it was great for my personal good. I'm really happy about it. Look at me. I'm second in command in Egypt. Can't get much better than that." No, it was good for Joseph only to the extent that he was identified with the people of God, because God's purpose in this evil in Joseph's life was, as Joseph said, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. For God had a redemptive purpose in keeping His people alive. So what you see then, in one and the same event, God is working and evil men are working. It's not that God took a bad thing that Joseph's brothers did and made good out of it, but rather, in one and the same event, God is working for His glory to preserve His people, and evil men are working to do the imaginations of their own wicked hearts. Concurrence then, concurrence in activity, God purposing and working, evil men purposing and working. You can see divine concurrence in the most evil act of history, Peter preaching in on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 says this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In one and the same event, God worked the greatest good. Men worked the greatest evil. We often quote Romans 8:28 when tragic things occur in people's lives. And it reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Romans 8:28 is not written for the tragedy that almost happened. It's written to people who are going to suffer persecution and distress and tribulation and famine and nakedness and even have their heads chopped off by the sword. So it's not for the one who has a close call, but rather it's for the family who's careened by a drunk driver and they lose a child. Or it's for the person who gets cancer and dies. It's for the family whose father walks off and goes to be a father in someone else's family. It's for the Jordanian friends and the family of Cheryl Harvey. She wasn't married. She was 55 years old. She tried twice to gain appointment with the International Mission Board. She was told on the first try, "You don't have the right education." So she went back to school, got another master's degree. She applied again. She went back. She was told, "You don't have the right personality." So she went and got a job with Avon so she could learn how to meet people and interact with people. She applied again. She wanted to go to Africa. But when they gave her name badge, it said Jordan. And she said, "This is where God wants me to go." So she took off. And for 24 years, she poured her life into the Jordanian people only to have an evil man break in her apartment and stab her to death. She was buried in her hometown of Sudan, Texas on September 15th. Romans 8:28 is not a promise that God takes the bad things of the world and just makes them better. But it's a promise that in everything that God has purposed for our lives as His people, He will preserve us and He will bring glory to Himself and good to us. Now you'll notice in the examples in Scripture of evil agents working against God's people, God is always working good for His people. He's working to preserve them, and He will preserve His people even if He has to raise them from the dead. Even when it looks like evil prevails, God is working His good purpose. As you read the Scripture, you'll find that there's this theme running through the Old Testament of great reversals. Every time we preach a lament psalm, except Psalm 88, there is a great reversal. God working for His people. Well, this is what's going on in Esther. Esther is not merely about the Feast of Purim, where everybody gives presents and eats a lot of food. But it is about celebrating the fact that God turns things around for His people. In 539 B.C., Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered the Babylonians And Persia became the dominant world power. Cyrus, moved by the hand of God, allows the Jews to return to Jerusalem and finances the whole endeavor. But they were negligent in what they were to be doing. And in fact, when you consider the total population of the Jews, only a few returned. Suddenly, exile became diaspora. People living all over the world, enjoying the economies and the societies of the world. The book of Esther tells a story that took place about 50 years after Cyrus's decree in the reign of King Ahasuerus. Now in chapters 1 and 2, what you're going to see is the glory and the impotence of Persian power. In fact, they're displayed for us starting in chapter 1. And even as Persian power is displayed, you see that the king is unable to control his own queen. So with all the glory and grandeur of Ahasuerus, there's Vashti, who refuses to appear before the king. Well, the best that the empire could do was gather together all the men of wisdom, and they advised Ahasuerus, don't keep this embarrassment to yourself, but rather send out an edict to all the empire so that everybody in the known world will actually know that you couldn't control your queen. And so they devised an edict and sent it out to all the provinces of the Persian Empire saying that women should honor their husbands. Can I get an amen, guys? They also told Ahasuerus, get rid of the queen. Get yourself another queen. So there was a Jewish girl named Esther who kept her identity hid. At the encouragement of her uncle Mordecai, she won the queen contest with her scorching sensuality and became the next queen. Mordecai discovers a plot against the king and tells Esther about it. Esther goes and tells the king, there's a plot against your life. The plot is uncovered. The king is saved. And Esther makes sure that the king knows that Mordecai is the one who told. That's chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 through 8, there's a personal conflict that arises between a man named Haman and Esther's uncle, Mordecai, that escalates into the threat of genocide for every Jew in the entire empire, which would have included the Jews who went back to Jerusalem. Well, through a wise plan and a sleepless night, Esther reveals her identity to the king and the wickedness of Haman's plot. The Jews are not only delivered from annihilation, but they rise to a place of prominence. Chapters 9 and 10 explain how the great reversal of fortunes is commemorated in the Feast of Purim. So the book of Esther teaches us that God providentially works for His people. Now, four things about that. Number one, and you can repeat just one time, that God is providentially for His people. God is providentially for His people. Number one, in that He demonstrates His undisputed rule through the display of the impotence of all human power. God is providentially for His people in that He demonstrates His undisputed rule through the display of the impotence of all human power. So chapter 1, as we mentioned, opens up with a display of the wealth and power of the Persian Empire. In fact, they have a 6-month-long party, 180 days where this wealth and power is displayed. What the king is trying to do is to solidify the empire so that he can attack the Greeks and defeat them. It is especially humiliating in that situation where he wants to solidify all the princes of Persia when he demands the queen to appear before him and the queen says no. Now, why would you want to advertise that over all the empire when you're trying to solidify people to go to battle? That's exactly what happened. So in satirical fashion, the writer of Esther makes fun of Persian power. He presents the king as a buffoon, a powerful buffoon. He can't make his own decisions about anything. He opens himself up because he can't make a good decision to manipulation by all the people around him who are seeking their own good rather than the good of the king. When Esther reveals Haman's plot, which would have killed even the queen, the king asked her in chapter 7, verse 5, he said, "Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this thing?" Now, if Esther had been Nathan the prophet, she would have looked at the king and said, "You, O king, you're the one who allowed Haman to issue an edict to annihilate the Jews, and you didn't even know what people group he was after or anything that they had done." God mocks the powerful. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" All power in this world is derived power. All of it comes from God. Now, I want you to know that whether it's a husband in relation to his wife, parents in relation to their children, teachers exercising authority over students, employers supervising their employees, or presidents presiding over nations, until the knee is bowed in submission to the sovereignty of God, you can never exercise the power God will hold you accountable for rightly. Well, it could be that you're on the other end of the power thing, but you've decided that you want to rebel against all authority in your life and no one will tell you what to do, where to go, when to come. I mean, you are your own man. You are your own woman. You are in rebellion against God. So God, first, in His providence, mocks earthly powers. There's a king around here, and his name is God. Number two, God providentially is for His people in that He upholds His word. Now, it's interesting to me, when we look at chapter 2, we are first introduced to the character Mordecai. And look at verse 5. It tells us, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai." Most often in the book of Esther, he's called Mordecai the Jew. I mean, it almost gets comical again and again and again. It's Mordecai the Jew. And it's kind of like if you were friends with Mordecai and you introduced Mordecai to somebody, you would say, "This is Mordecai the Jew." So it's repeated. Why is it so repeated? The writer wants you to know Mordecai was a Jew. But he was not just any Jew. Look at verse 5 again. "The son of Jar, the son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjamite. He was a descendant of King Saul. We have a Benjamite in here right now, don't we? In chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to another character, Haman. Notice how Haman's introduced. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him to set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Haman, the Agagite. Mordecai, the Jew, the son of Saul. Haman, the Agagite, son of King Agag of the infamous Amalekites. Now what happens when you put a son of Saul and a son of Agag together? You got a schoolyard fight. At the close of chapter 2, Mordecai exposes the plot on the king's life. It's recorded in chapter 2, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. A plot to assassinate the king. Those who watch the king's door at night while he sleeps plan to kill him. And Mordecai exposes that plot. And then chapter 3 mysteriously opens with the appearance of Haman. We haven't heard of Haman. We know nothing about Haman. Haman has done nothing in the story, nothing for acclaim. And the king promotes him to number 2 in the empire. Well, what did he do for Mordecai who saved his life? Nothing. Now, I don't think that Mordecai defied the king's command to bow to Haman because of some religious scruple. There's nothing that indicates to us in the book of Esther, and especially in the early chapters, that Mordecai or Esther had a religious scruple at all. In fact, there's everything to indicate just the opposite of that. These people were not living by the law of God, if they even knew what it was. So Mordecai, it's not that he's refusing to bow to Haman because that would make him an idolater, and it wouldn't, not according to the law of God. But it's because something has been omitted. Mordecai saved the king. Haman got exalted. Now, I don't think that Mordecai was thinking, I'm not going to bow to this Agagite. And I don't think Haman was thinking, oh, here are the Jews outside of their land. God has cast them off. I think we'll finish them off and do what my forefathers wanted to do when they came out of Egyptian bondage in the first place. It's not that at all. But you have two men, two government workers. One is advanced, one's promoted, the other doesn't get anything, and there is hatred. Now, what is God doing? What God is doing, first, is He's showing that He's true to His Word, that is the covenant that He cut with His people. God promised Abraham that He would bless those who blessed him, He would curse those who cursed him, and He would bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. In this period of diaspora, the big question was, has God cast off His people through the exile and through the diaspora? Has He cast them off? In keeping His promise to Abraham, God was answering that question. No, God has not cast His people off. Rather, He was preserving His people so that that ultimate Israelite would come into the world, the one who lived in perfect obedience before God, who offered Himself on the cross for our sins, who was raised from the dead on the third day, who will come in glory and power one day and judge the world, and before whom, by whom, and through whom God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the good news. So if God promises to preserve you, it doesn't matter what Haman says is going to happen to you. God will preserve you. Well, in God upholding His Word, there's a second little issue here. And that is God's promise to destroy Amalek. When God brought His people out of Egyptian bondage, no sooner than He had brought them out, Amalek decides he will attack the people of God. And you know the story. Moses goes on a hill and he's holding his hand up. And as long as he can keep his hand up, things go the Israelites' way. Then Aaron and Hur take a rock and they put it under Moses and set him on the rock. And they stand and they on either side of him and they hold Moses' arms up so that the Israelites prevail. After the battle, here's what God said. Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Things rock on. Moses is coming to near the end of his time as the people of God prepare to go into the promised land. And here's what he says. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Fast forward 500 or so years to King Saul. A prophet comes by named Samuel, anoints Saul, and after he anoints him, his very next words are, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." What did Saul do? He spared Agag and the best sheep and the best oxen and the best calves and the best lambs. But everything that wasn't worth having, he devoted it to destruction. That cost Saul the kingdom. Samuel showed up again and said, "Saul, what's that I hear?" "I hear the sheep bleeding," and so on. Fast forward another 500 years or so, and here's Esther. And what we have is God in His providence upholding His Word. When you read that Mordecai is a descendant of Saul, and you read that Haman is a descendant of Agag, you already know how the story is going to turn out. What is God doing? He's working in His providence. He had purposed that Haman would come along and that he'd had evil intent in his heart against the people of God in order that God might cut him down. God, make no mistake, upholds His Word. There's only one thing standing between the people of God and utter annihilation, even as I speak. And that is God. So in Esther, there's death for Amalek. But interestingly, there's redemption for Saul. Because when you get to chapter 8, too, Mordecai leaves the throne room with the signet ring and all the robes and crown of royalty. The grace of God is far-reaching. His grace can reach you where you are this morning. It does not matter what the wicked and evil intent of your heart has been and what your activity has been. Flee to Christ. God upholds His Word. Third, God is providentially for His people in that He brings life out of death. He is providentially for His people in that He brings life out of death. In the book of Esther, there is the death to life reversal. Now, on the broadest level, it's certain that the Jews are going to die because of Haman's wicked plot. What is at stake is the redemptive plan of God. No one can foil God's plan. So the death to life reversal that is so prominent in the Scripture anticipates the work of Christ, where He would die the ultimate death in our behalf and be raised the third day to live the ultimate life in our behalf. Such streams of thought flowing through the Old Testament Scripture profoundly impacted the early church as they faced the same murderous serpents as Jesus faced. Peter preached that day on Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have killed and crucified. Then when the early church was under the same threats by that same serpent Sanhedrin court and told not to preach in the name of Jesus, they went to prayer. And they affirmed first the sovereignty of God, that He rules over all things. And then they affirmed a thoroughgoing faith in the providential hand of God, purposing and guiding every event in history, even the usurping Idumeans and the Romans and the nations of the world and the Jews, when they gathered together to do whatever God had determined that they would do against His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they prayed, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak the Word in all boldness. Every time, every single time you see the word boldness in the book of Acts, it is a code word for the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit to stand in whatever circumstances and preach the undiluted gospel of the Lord Jesus. This doctrine ignited the missionary fires of the early church, and it ought to ignite our missionary fires. The disciples reasoned through this stream of Old Testament theology, giving way in fulfillment to the resurrection of Christ. They reasoned that if wicked men took Christ and killed Him and God raised Him up, if they kill us, God will raise us up too. Saul, or Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, was impacted by that same stream of theological thought. And he said, "What am I? Am I foolish? If I have fought with the wild beast at Ephesus and God does not raise the dead, what is it that drives people like Cheryl Harvey? It is that God raises the dead. You can give your life in Jordan or Afghanistan or Egypt or some other dark place in the world. You can be skinned and eaten by cannibals, or they can dump your body in the sea. But I'll tell you this, if you're God's, He'll raise you up." Because God, in His providence, is for His people. Well, it's interesting how you see this death to life theme play out in the book of Esther. It plays out in surprising ways. And the first way I want to point out to you is simply a sleepless night. In persuading Esther to risk her life and approach the king. Mordecai said, "For if you keep silent at this time, you're toast. There's no salvation for you." And he said that if you do keep silent, in chapter 4, verse 14, that God will raise up deliverance for the Jews from another place. And then when you skip over to chapter 6, verse 1, you read this phrase, "On that night the king could not sleep." On what night? That night. The very night that Haman and his advisors and his wife said, "Why don't you build a gallows and hang Mordecai so that you can enjoy your life?" Haman determined in his heart, "I'll go to the king in the morning and I'll have Mordecai hanged." On that night, the king couldn't sleep. And so what do you do when you can't sleep? You read the Book of Memorable Deeds. That's what the king did. And in the Book of Memorable Deeds, chapter 6 tells us that there was the story of Mordecai who saved the king's life. And the king asked, "What was done for Mordecai?" The answer was nothing. About that time, Haman walked into the king's room. And the king said to Haman, in verse 6 of chapter 6, "What should be done to the man the king delights to honor?" And you can see Haman's mind working. Oh, he could delight to honor no one more than he delights to honor me. And so he gives his laundry list of things that he desired and dreamed of. And the king said, "Go do it to Mordecai." Ladies and gentlemen, for all the naysayers that want to say that because God's name is not in this book, it doesn't belong in the canon, obviously skip chapter 6. Only God can do that. What could be more ordinary than a sleepless night? Do you see that this sleepless night and the stream of thought in the book of Esther is death to life? A sleepless night. Now what you also see in this theme of Esther, of God bringing life out of death, is you'll see identification with and battle for the people of God. Esther at length identifies herself with God's people. And when she identifies herself with the people of God, it is like life out of death. She sent back to Mordecai in the text we read earlier in chapter 4. You know that you can't go to the king because if you go unbidden, you can be killed. Then Mordecai sent back to her those words. How do you know that you didn't come to the kingdom for such a time as this at the end of chapter 4? And then there is a transformation in Esther. She becomes one who fights for the people of God. There is a life to death transformation. No longer is she a young bimbo princess, but now she is a wise warring queen. In the Old Testament, there's a surprising theme of warring women. Have you ever noticed it? I mean, it's an odd thing to me. I've read it all my life, and every time it comes up, I think, gosh, that's strange. Not that you ladies aren't wise and warriors. No, not that kind of odd. It's odd in the sense of it's in the Old Testament. This patriarchal society celebrating the warring woman. Well, you see it run through Scripture. There are women who battle with barrenness. What does that foreshadow?
the virgin birth. There are women who battle on the battlefield. Take Deborah, for example. There's Ruth and Naomi who battle death, and on it goes through the Old Testament. And in every case, these warring women are engaged in a battle for the people of God. This battling woman gives way in the New Testament to the bride of Christ, the church, with a commission to disciple the nations, to go all over the globe, battling to save the people of God, no matter what the cost. God's calling you this morning to identify yourself with the people of God. He's calling you to repent and place your faith in Christ, to take your place among His people, warring in this world for the gospel of Christ. Well, there is life from the death that God works providentially in the book of Esther, in that God will also raise the dead to preserve them. Now, we touched on it a moment ago, but I think it ties in specifically in Esther. I think that Esther is directly tied to Christ. So you'll see how this plays out. It's through this theme that runs through the Old Testament of the third day, on the third day. Now, Lee just wrote a paper about this theme. And I told him before he left this weekend, Lee, I shamelessly stole from your paper to talk about this morning. And he said, that's fine. So, with thievery right present before us, I'm going to tell you what Dr. Tankersley has to say. Paul reminded the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus said, it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again. The question is, if the New Testament writers was so certain that it was scriptural that He rise again on the third day, where did they find it in the Old Testament? There is a stream of third day transformation, of transforming sure death into life. And the writers of the New Testament were deeply impacted by that theology. For example, take the case of Isaac. When Abraham took him to offer him up, it was on the third day that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Joseph, on the third day, said to his brothers, do this, and you will live. Hosea put forth this theme when he said, after 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we might live before Him. Esther said, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. And on the third day, says chapter 5, verse 1, she put on her royal robes and appeared at the door of the king. God brings life out of death on the third day. These types and shadows were fulfilled in that ultimate death to life event in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're taught is that God will redeem His people even if He has to raise the dead. Adoniram Judson spent his life preaching the gospel to the nations and was buried at sea without even a prayer But I read the end of the story. The book of Revelation says that on that day, God will call the dead out of the sea. No Adoniram's going to come up. Man, what a day. God providentially takes death and makes it life. You may be dead this morning. God providentially brought you to this place to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and He through Him and through Him alone can give you life. One other point of God's providence in the book of Esther, and that is God providentially is for His people in that He will destroy the enemies of His people. As you go on through the story of Esther, you see that another edict is issued. The Jews are allowed to defend themselves on that fateful day when they're to be attacked by the Persians. And so they rout the Persians. But you'll notice a repeated phrase. For example, in chapter 9, verse 10, the last phrase, they laid no hand on the plunder. And then you'll see it again in verse 15 of chapter 9. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Make no mistake. This is not revenge. It is retribution. It is divine retribution. God judging His enemies through secondary causes. So they were not interested to enrich themselves, but they were interested to carry out the judgment of God. There's another word for this in modern day lingo. It's called holy war. But what's being called holy war today is unholy, ungodly war. I want you to know this morning that holy war came to an end in the greatest battle of all. That which Esther foreshadows. That which the conquest of the land in the book of Joshua foreshadows. That is the cross of Christ. For there on His cross He took on every enemy. And the Scripture says that He disarmed them and put them to an open shame, triumphing over them in His work on the cross. The only thing left in the final judgment is the mop-up operation. The foes are defeated. Christ reigns. But from His resurrection to the present, our King, our Messiah, the ruler of all nations, has issued a day of grace. He's commissioned His church to take the message of the peace of His cross to the nations of the world. So that here, at the end of the book of Esther, what we have is foreshadowing this great movement of God that the cross brought in so that we can say to the sons of Amalek who are left in the world, there is a God before whom you must bow. But He gave His Son to bear your sin on the cross so that if you believe in Him, He'll give you life. But don't throw this message off as absurd. Because even as we speak, there are innumerable sons of light with their swords drawn who have the nations of the world surrounded, waiting for the command of God to end it all. We're not talking about a happy mission trip to an exotic place. We're talking about showing the terms of peace because God has appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has appointed, and he's given us all assurance in that he raised him from the dead. Think on the providential work of God in your life. Think about how he brought you to faith, how he worked that great reversal in you. Think about that death was certain, hell was certain, but Christ has victoriously worked for your soul. The devil would have killed you and he would have killed me if he could have. In fact, if God permitted him at this moment, he would kill every believer on the face of the earth. To some of you, God gave a picture-perfect life. The devil has done everything he can to destroy you with it, but God in His kindness to you, has brought you to faith and repentance. To others, God gave you a life of unspeakable hardship. You've been in places and situations where you shouldn't have survived. You should have been the one that died, but maybe someone else did. God kept you alive to be gracious to you. We have reason to rejoice. We have a reason to feast, and we're going to gather at this table in just a moment's time. And we're going to celebrate that our hope and our deliverance is sure, that it's in one who has prevailed for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you will bow your heads as our musicians come, we're going to prepare to come to the Lord's table. If you reflect on the things, on the kindness, the providential work of God in your life, to bring you safely to repentance and faith. And count the reason that you have to rejoice this morning.